this morning as we commence the preaching of God's Word, I want us to look at three very brief scriptures. The first is in Acts chapter 2, already considered. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all of the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then from Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And finally, the verses which we shall be considering this morning. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, the words of Peter to the Jews in Jerusalem, describing what happened in Caesarea, which was referred to in the last scripture. As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. In recent weeks, we've been considering the biblical doctrine of revival. We've understood revival to be a time when God is manifestly present, and when believers, spiritually affected by that presence, experience a surge of new spiritual life. The Bible bears witness to the fact that in revival, God comes to a people. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain upon the earth. His going forth is prepared as the morning. And the Lord Jesus, in that discourse given to the disciples on the night of his betrayal and arrest, he spoke in those very terms of the coming of God in the person and power of the Holy Ghost. When he is come, he said, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of the things that are mine and show them unto you. And what would this coming of God, what would it effect? Well, the Holy Spirit is named in Romans 8:2 as the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And when he comes, there is recovery of life, and there is evidence of life in the church. Now, strictly speaking, revival cannot come to the world. Revival is the restoration of life, and therefore it implies that the subjects of revival are those who've known life. That life may have diminished somewhat, may have almost disappeared, but the Holy Spirit of God is able to restore that life, bring it back again. So revival is something which doesn't belong primarily to the world at all, a world which is dead in trespasses and sins, but it belongs to the people of God who have known the divine quickening and need a further quickening, which Scripture calls revival. Now let me deal in an introductory way once again with this subject. There's so much to say on it. I anticipate that next week, God willing, will be the last in this short series. But in the will of God, we have a conference next year which will be devoted to this very subject of revival. Now the first thing I want to say is this, that the Holy Spirit is specially present in the church. We know that Christ spoke of the Holy Spirit as in and with his disciples. He said that that Spirit of truth was someone whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. John 14:16. So it was said that the Spirit of God would be among his people in the church, a point which is confirmed in the epistles when Paul speaks of the church as the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwelleth in you, he says. He's present in his house. He occupies the place of his church, 1 Corinthians 3:16. But although it is true that the Lord by his Spirit is present in the church, what we are talking about are those times when it appears that he's very near indeed. Times in which he puts forth great energy of power, and times when the church becomes alive unto God. We know something of the degree of this in personal experience, I think, that every time we come into this sanctuary, we're aware that God is present. But you will recall times when it seems that God was particularly evident in the meeting. And you were wonderfully blessed. Now, in a way, the difference is in degree. He's always been here. But that day, he was most specially here and with you. Well, so it is in revival. Church has always had the Spirit of God indwelling it, but there are times when he seems to come in a new way and the blessing is in our souls. And he restores our souls, giving us a time of unusual communion and a time of extraordinary life. Now, the scripture refers to those times in Acts 3:19 as seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. I remember when Vernon Higham was with us some years back and he spoke at the after church on revival. You may have remembered it too, but he gave an illustration from the Welsh mines, how that years ago when they went down the mines, there was lack of oxygen and there were pipes put down the tunnels of the mines. And at certain junctures, the miners could go to the pipe and suck in or breathe in the oxygen. And although they may have been ready to faint and ready to fall, it was a breath of new life, and they were revived again, able to carry on their work. And Mr. Hyams said, it seems to me like that with respect to the history of the church. There are times when we need a new breath of God amongst us, a time when our spirits need to be greatly lifted. And God provides the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, to restore us. He restoreth our soul. Jonathan Edwards, the great American divine, said this: though there be a more constant influence of the Spirit attending God's ordinances, yet the way in which the greatest things have been done have been by remarkable effusions at special seasons of mercy. Now, the second thing I want to say is this, that there are a number of Old Testament prophecies relating to such times. We have made some reference to them over the weeks, but here are a couple of them, or several of them again. In Isaiah 32 and verse 15, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. And then we have Isaiah 41, a very similar reference. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. The language is figurative, but it refers still to the grant of the Holy Ghost. And then in chapter 44, verse 3, which explains this figure of water, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And of course there is the Old Testament prophecy in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, which is cited by Peter on the day of Pentecost. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. If you look at those verses and the context in which they are found, you will find that these times are to happen in the last days. But there's no reason to suppose that the accomplishment happened just once. The dry land needs more than one shower even though it be heavy. And so when God says, I will pour out my spirit upon the dry land, it is a promise that is not made once and for all regarding one singular event in time, but a promise which has many and various fulfillments, as throughout the last days, which are the days of the Christian church, to be followed by eternity, and therefore the last days, throughout this period or this era, God will be seen to grant his spirit in these special times again and again. One writer, particularly helpful when he says, we have received of the Lord's fullness, referring to John 1:16. We have received of the Lord's fullness, but not the fullness. Now, the third thing I want to say is this. When the notable prophecy of Joel 2 is quoted by Peter in Acts 2:16 and 17, it reads like this. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Now, don't read that too quickly. Ponder the latter words separately. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. George Smeaton, the Scottish theologian, comments that there's a distinction made here between the inexhaustible fullness in the resources of the fountain and the measure which is vouchsafed to men. I will pour out of my spirit. So we look at past revivals and awakenings, and they were of God's Spirit. But the Spirit isn't exhausted. He hasn't been given in his entirety. Nor has he come to the church for the last time, having afforded all that he can give the church. This, even Pentecost, to which this verse refers, God says, I will pour out of my spirit. So there is a huge residue. There is a great power and potential remaining. And there is no reason why, if God wills, he could not give us a greater day and a far, far better day than his church has ever seen. Fourth point I make is this, that the church is therefore dependent upon fresh supplies of the Holy Spirit. As the Apostle Paul anticipates when he says he looks, Philippians 1:19, for the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, why is it said to be the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? It's the Spirit which the Lord Jesus has and which he is pleased to dispose of. He, Peter says, hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And why would he commission the Spirit to revisit the church? Because the church is in a sorry state. And man can't put it right. Man can't in any way bring it back to a state of health and strength. It's the Lord's church, and he has the power to recover the church. And when he sends the Spirit, that is his intention. Now, in Revelation chapter 3, in the opening verses, we have our Lord's letter to the church at Sardis. And what is said of this church is that it has a name that it lives and yet is dead. That's how Christ describes it. So it's evangelical and reformed, as we would say today. A name that it lives, and yet the worship and the ministry and the life of the congregation contradict its name. Because there's a spiritual deadness which has encroached upon the church and which has covered the people of God. It has truth, but not life. Now, Christ addresses that church, but he does so describing himself as he that hath the seven spirits of God. Revelation 3:1. We're not, of course, to think of seven spirits in the literal sense. Seven being the number of perfection means that he has the full power of the Holy Spirit who can be sent at his behest and which he can send to his people to recover them from death. In other words, to put life in them. And the fifth thing I want to say is this, that such is the all-sufficiency of God, and he is all-sufficient, and such is his covenant promise, and it is comprehensive, and such is his generosity, because he giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, James chapter 1, that there is always more to experience of God, and always more to enjoy. I couldn't help but think of a verse here which is not exactly relevant to the subject we are considering this morning, but it's found in 2 Chronicles 25:9, where one says to another, "The Lord is able to give thee much more than this." And that's what I would say of the Spirit of God. The Lord is able to give thee much more. Now, my friends, it would be possible to say, well, do we not have enough? We have the Lord in our midst. There are times when we particularly feel it. Why succumb to dissatisfaction and desire more? Because there is more. That's the answer to that. There is more. Listen to these words from Isaac Ambrose, the great Puritan. I can remember finding the volume of Ambrose's works, which is a folio volume, massive, great thing. In fact, I can't put it on my shelves. It has to go on the top, lying on the top of the shelf. He was a very godly man, and he wrote this. At first, in Old Testament times, the Spirit of God was sent only in drops and dew. But now he is poured out in showers of abundance. He refers to Ezekiel 34, which many of you will know because of a hymn, "There shall be showers of blessing," and that's where it comes from, of course, Exodus 34:26. "I will give showers of blessing." Anyway, to return to Ambrose, the Holy Ghost, Paul says, was shed on us abundantly through Jesus our Saviour. Now, this is the important thing. As there are degrees of wind, a breath, a blast, a stiff gale, so we cannot deny that there are degrees of the Spirit. At Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Then, in the Old Testament era, it was but a breath. But at Pentecost, it was a mighty wind. Well, I find that helpful because not only is the wind subject to increase, to strengthening, to the point that it is overwhelming, but water can come from heaven in a light shower or a heavy shower. We can be deluged with the rain. And when we are, that is revival. Let me turn to point six. Even those believers at Pentecost did not retain what they experienced at that time. The wind or the Spirit came from heaven suddenly and strongly, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:4. But then when we come to Acts 4 and verse 31, we read that when they prayed, the place was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, these are the same people. In Acts 2, they were filled. Acts 4, they were filled again. In between times, the filling had subsided, as it were. And they needed a further effusion of the Spirit. They needed to be filled again. And even then, things began to subside. Life began to diminish. And so when we come to Acts 6, the Jerusalem believers are told to choose seven men for a particular service, men who are full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. So not all were. Some had used up their resources. They needed to be filled once again. Well, it is so with the church. It can have unusual blessing, extraordinary grant of the Spirit, but it's only a little while and it'll need the same or something similar, because life deteriorates and we need another reviving. So it's said of one particular individual in the book of Acts, Barnabas, that he was full of the Holy Ghost. But weren't the others? Apparently not. But he stood out. The Lord God had come to him and had taken possession of him and was quite conspicuously energizing him that many souls were added to the Lord. So spiritually we are a dying people, And we need Christ's attention to recover us. Not once in a lifetime, but time and time again. The Confession of Faith in chapter 20 says this: Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel fuller communications of the free Spirit of God. That's what we're talking about. Fuller communications of the Spirit of God. Now, as we've seen, there are promises to that effect. And when the apostle writes to the Christians who've known singular blessing, such as the Ephesians, for example, he prays that they'll have a further blessing of the Spirit. Now, they've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 1 and verses 13 and 14. But then, having mentioned that, Paul says, I make mention of you in my prayers, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, they could have replied and said, but Paul, you misunderstand. We've already received the Spirit. We have known something of his reviving grace already, but you can have more, he says, more. And I pray that you will have more. That the Lord would give you the Spirit. So there is more. And then in chapter 3 of Ephesians, in verse 16, Paul writes this: that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. More! More! We must rid ourselves of the notion that we are quite satisfied with what we have. We're thankful for what we have. But there's more. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 11, this is demonstrated in the text. Acts 11:15, the words of Peter answering the Jews at Jerusalem concerning an incident which happened at Caesarea when he went to a Gentile family. Cornelius and his family preached, and then something happened. He tells us here, Acts 11:15, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, Pentecost, with respect to the Jews in Acts 2, was a memorable day. It marked the beginning of the Christian era, the Gospel Age, as we call it. But mark Peter's words. It was the beginning, he said. The Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. So although it was a great event, an extraordinary event, it was not once for all in one sense. It was the beginning of a period in which his people would know like experiences, further outpourings of the Spirit. Pentecost was great, but it was the beginning of good things. Now, you must understand the time setting here. Pentecost at this time was, some say, 8 years before, or some say 10 years before Peter went to Caesarea and this happened. So throughout those 8 to 10 years, the Spirit appeared not to be sent to his people in this way, not with the same power and grace. And it's true that the Spirit in revival is not sent every week, not sent every year. It is now many years since the church in these islands has experienced revival. But that is not to say that it cannot come. At Caesarea, in the home of Cornelius, the Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. It was a like manifestation. In one way dissimilar, because the Spirit did not come with the sound of the wind or with the cloven tongues of fire. They were outward, extraordinary signs. But the Spirit came to Caesarea in power and grace. We look not for the signs, the outward signs, which were miraculous and confined very much to that age. But we look for the reality, the power of the Holy Ghost. Well, there are two ways that the Spirit is described as coming to the disciples here. And I want to draw to a close by referring to these two things. First of all, Peter says the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Now, the prophecy relating to what happened on the day of Pentecost and all succeeding times was this: I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And Peter alludes to that in his sermon in Acts 2, and he says, being by the right hand of God exalted, Christ hath poured forth this, which ye now see and hear. So this visitation is described as an outpouring. And I can only think that is what Peter has in mind here when he says, as at the beginning, so later, the Holy Ghost fell. It was like water that was as a river swelling, and it came to the edge of a cliff, and then the water fell over the cliff, making a huge waterfall. That's what it was like. It was an outpouring. Now, what are we to make of that? And what are we to learn from that? Well, the fact that it came from above, the Holy Ghost fell on them, i.e., from above, must mean that the impulse for this was from heaven. Our Saviour is in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, which he is pleased to give. And at times of general declension, the thought in his heart is for the revival of his church. And he therefore commissions the Spirit. Now, he fell on them, as on us at the beginning. The Spirit is not something of the earth. You can get a very brazen and excited evangelist who struts about the platform and raises his voice and gets up to all manner of antics, but he cannot produce the Holy Ghost. It is the Lord only able to give the Holy Ghost. And this experience is not carnal, it's not earthly, it's supernatural. It's from above. And therefore, sovereignly is he granted, according to the will of Christ, and doubtless taking into account the prayers of his people, but he only can bestow. Now, he came suddenly. That's in that word. The Holy Ghost fell on them. It's the same as on the day of Pentecost. Suddenly, there came from heaven the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Suddenly. I find great hope in that. It's not that we must go through years of preparation, that we must know the whole theology of revival, and that we must perfect our holiness and godliness ere the Lord will come. Not that at all. Suddenly, he can come, dependent upon the will of Christ, the head of the church, who knows the need of his church all too well. Why couldn't it be now? We speak reverently, it could be now. Suddenly, the power of the Spirit. Suddenly, the grace of the Holy Ghost. Suddenly, the Spirit is here. What a gift. The Holy Ghost fell on them. There was with the Holy Ghost, and included in that word fall, the sense of power and efficacy. Fell on them. You know, in the Old Testament we read, if someone desires the hurt of another, he fell on them to take life. Here it is the opposite. The Holy Spirit falls on the church to give life. And such is the coming of the Holy Ghost that even the dullest are awakened. Even the sleepiest saint is stirred. The whole church is roused because he's fallen upon them. He purifies the church. He refreshes the church. Yes. And he revives the church. The Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Outpouring. The second and other word is baptizing. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. The reference is to Acts 1:5, where Christ says that in not many days they would be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And he himself is referring to John the Baptist's words in Luke 3. I baptize with water, but one cometh after me who is mightier than I. He shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. It was that promise that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost and on the day Peter went to Caesarea. For it was at the beginning the like with us at Caesarea. We were baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now there is a subtle distinction between the outpouring and the baptizing. The outpouring is the Spirit of God coming to us. The baptizing is the Spirit of God with us. Now, baptism is immersion or dipping in the element. When we baptize somebody with water, we fill up the baptistry. That is the outpouring. But when the baptistry is full, then I take the professing believer and plunge them into the water. And they are in the presence of God. The outpouring itself was not the baptism. You have it in Acts 2 that the Holy Ghost was poured out. And then we read in Acts 2 at the beginning there that it filled the place where they were sitting. That was the baptism. And what does it mean? It means that they found themselves, the Spirit having been granted, they found themselves surrounded by the Holy Ghost. They felt that God was in the church as never before. They were afraid almost to breathe because of the greatness of the divine presence. He was there. He was among them. He was all around them. In the pulpit. In every pew. That is an experience never to be forgotten. When God is so near that he's as near as the waters in which we were baptized. And we experience so much of God as we do the water in literal baptism. Now, my friends, have you ever known the like? Have you ever known the like? To be in God, in the presence of the Holy. God in the meeting of a very truth. And you're there in the meeting. And you're in God. And in his presence, under his power, in the meeting. Baptized in the Holy Ghost. Now this term baptism, therefore, has a wide and general use as well as a particular use. Any effusion of the Spirit that makes the people profoundly and acutely aware of God and gives them an extraordinary experience of God is a baptism of the Spirit. And when John says of Jesus, he shall baptize with the Holy Ghost, surely Christ Jesus is not distinguished by one work alone on one particular day, which was the day of Pentecost. That's when he baptized in the Holy Ghost. Is that to be it? Is that the end of it? Is there nothing more? When John says, I baptize with water, he'd been baptizing time and again, day after day, week after week, month after month. Thousands had he baptized in water. But he that cometh after me, he shall baptize with the Holy Ghost. Once? No. Twice? Half a dozen times? No. time and again, he shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And in that baptism, we come to life again. The outpouring, the baptizing, it all makes us say, "Oh Lord, once more, and again, and then again, revive thy work in the midst of the years." Look at the church professing. How great its need. No man is a match for it. The challenge beyond the best of ministers. It is time for God to come, to pour out his Spirit, to plunge his church into his divine presence. This is experimental Calvinism, which we will not let go. This is the essence of the church and the hope of the faithful. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that we may find ourselves in God the Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.